Please open your Bibles with me to the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 31. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and we're going to read into chapter 32, the second verse. So beginning our reading in Isaiah chapter 31 at the first verse. Give attention to the word of God. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. For thus the Lord has spoken to me. As a lion roars, and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner. Says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Amen. This is God's word. May he bless this reading from his word to our hearts this evening. Most of us in recent months have witnessed on our television screens and many other screens, no doubt, the national calamity that is the land of Syria. Civil war, invasion, occupation by a brutal enemy with ISIS, massive civilian casualties, orphaned children, endless lines of shuffling refugees with nowhere to run, an entire population gripped with panic. National calamity. Now, if you were to go to such a people and say to them the word shelter, What would that word convey to them? A promise of shelter. It would surely convey relief to them. A hiding place from their brutal pursuers. A place of safety that they can run to, where you and your family can run and finally be at rest and fear the enemy no more. Well, the prophet Isaiah also lived through equally turbulent years in the southern kingdom of Judah. He witnessed the terror of the Assyrian invasion, the burning of the cities of Judah, and the subsequent siege of Jerusalem. But against this terrifying backdrop and all of its human misery, God gave this prophet a message of hope, a message of shelter from this violent storm, not only a storm of a national or political kind, but also of a spiritual kind. Now, while you may not live to see such calamity in this nation in your day, let us pray that it may not be, it is nevertheless almost certain that you will see, or you have seen, personal calamity in your life. Certainly all of us as a race live under the calamity of sin, a human calamity that is so profound that all the storms of life have their origins in this great fount of human misery. We are all of us here this evening, in a sense, refugees from the ravages of sin. And it's this great calamity and its fallout that God has done something definitive about. He has provided a shelter. And that shelter is found in a person. And he's described for us in chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. This is a glorious promise about our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our shelter, as the ESV has it in verse 2, a shelter from the tempest. But if we're going to understand the way in which Jesus is a shelter from the tempest, we need to take some time this evening to consider this in context. And it's going to take us a little while this evening to get there, but it's worth it. And we want to look at the context of chapter 31 and consider this shelter that God has provided for you in Christ. Three things I want us to look at this evening. First, we will consider a shelter foretold. Second, we will consider a shelter fulfilled. And third, we will consider a shelter for you. A shelter foretold, a shelter fulfilled, and a shelter for you. First of all, then, a shelter foretold. If we want to understand this shelter God has prepared for his people, we first need to come to grips with the storm that this shelter is designed to shelter us from. And to do this, I want us to, with our Bibles open, if we can, carefully walk through chapter 31 together. It's a very difficult passage, actually. And I invite you to follow as we walk through it, because this walk together is going to lead us to Jesus. If you look, first of all, in the first three verses of chapter 31, here we see Israel facing a major national crisis. These verses describe to us the storm clouds of war that are gathering on her northern borders. The restless Assyrian Empire under King Sennacherib is amassing its armies. If you go to the history books, you'll see that even today, Assyria is viewed as one of the most brutal military regimes in history. It was the Assyrians, for example, that invented crucifixion. It gives you an idea. They were experts, specialists in torture and butchery. And by chapter 31, the northern kingdom of Israel has already fallen to this fearful people. So God's people south of there in Judah under King Hezekiah are understandably terrified. What is King Hezekiah going to do? I'm afraid to say he did something rather foolish. Look at verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Here's King Hezekiah, and he's making the same mistake his father Ahaz had made. He's seeking shelter from the Assyrian storm from Egypt. He's forming an alliance with her, trusting in horses and chariots and horsemen, and not trusting in the Lord instead. And so God scoffs in verse 3 that the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh, not spirit. And God scoffs because he has a far, far better plan. And that plan's laid out in verses 4 to 9. I'll just read a few lines here from verses 4 and 5. God says, "So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill, like birds flying about. So will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it." God says, don't go to Egypt. I myself am going to come down, and I will deliver you, not the puny Egyptian army. I will defend Israel in a day of power. And if you look at the language of verse 5, he will pass over them, just as he passed over them before in Egypt so many years before. In other words, atonement would be made for their sins. And this atonement will coincide with their great enemy Assyria being destroyed, which is described in the rest of the chapter. And that brings us then to chapter 32 and these two verses, which speak of a king who will come and reign in righteousness, and princes who will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a shelter from the tempest, and so on. Following this great victory over Assyria's army, God will establish King Hezekiah's rule in Jerusalem, and he and his princes will govern with justice. A new era of safety will be ushered in, and Assyria will never again trouble the land of Judah. Instead of the storm, there will be a shelter. And in times of calamity in your life, whether they are national or personal, God makes promises. And he expects you and I to believe those promises, to take him at his word, even though, like Israel facing the Assyrian threat, you may have to wait. 2 Peter 3:8, "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us." And so it was for Israel. That's the brief overview of chapter 31. We have this shelter that is foretold. It's a promise that God's people living under Hezekiah's reign can hold on to. And it's the background that we need to understand as we move on to consider, secondly, a shelter fulfilled. a shelter foretold, and secondly, a shelter fulfilled. Isaiah has just foretold a day in which God will shelter his people and destroy their enemy. Verse 7, he says, in that day, every man shall throw away his idols. The question is, what day? What day is Isaiah speaking of? When is this day of power going to be? When would the shelter foretold be a shelter fulfilled? Well, as with all biblical prophecy, we see different layers of fulfillment here. There is an immediate fulfillment for the Old Testament people. And then there is also the one that perhaps interests us the most this evening. And that is the messianic fulfillment of this prophecy, which looks to the New Testament. I'd like us to look at each of them in turn. First, under this heading, we have the immediate fulfillment. And the immediate fulfillment was not very long in coming. Let's pick up the story again. Sure enough, the inevitable finally happened. In 701 BC, the dreaded Assyrian army under King Sennacherib invaded Judah. And just as Isaiah had warned, Egypt was powerless to help. Sennacherib crushed the Egyptian army that came out to meet him, and then he went on to capture 46 walled cities of Judah. And finally he came to the gates of Jerusalem, and his massive army spread around it and laid siege. Now, to any political commentator of the day, they would have said, well, that's it. It's all over for God's people cooped up in the city of Jerusalem. You can imagine God's people asking the prophet Isaiah, where, Isaiah, is this shelter that you promised us? It's over. The nation has fallen. Only Jerusalem is left. Well, some of you may remember what happened next. It's actually recorded a few chapters later in chapters 36 and 37. Hezekiah finally called on the Lord. And the Lord himself miraculously overthrew the enemy. Let me read to you just a couple of verses. Isaiah 37 verse 36 reads, then the angel of the Lord, this is the pre-incarnate Son of God, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, wise man. And he went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Here's a truly astonishing act of deliverance. And Hezekiah then went on to have one of the most glorious reigns of all the Old Testament kings who sat on David's throne. There's the immediate fulfillment of Isaiah 31. God kept his promise. He had shown up Egypt as a worthless help, like he said he would in verse 3. He had jealously guarded his own people, as he said there in verse 4. The Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. And he had done it without any help from any human army, just as he said he would in verses 8 and 9. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. It was the sword of the angel of the Lord. And as a result of it all, good King Hezekiah reigned in righteousness and his princes with justice, just as it was predicted in chapter 32, verse 1. We have a shelter foretold and a shelter fulfilled. And again, one obvious lesson for us this evening is God's word is 100% trustworthy and reliable. His promises are true. And like Hezekiah, they should be pleaded. So the immediate fulfillment is clear. We see it in the pages of Isaiah's book here. But what should interest us most this evening is not so much a history lesson of ancient Middle Eastern politics, but how all of these ancient Middle Eastern politics point us to Jesus. It may seem like an unlikely connection, but that is how God, in His wisdom, has unfolded redemptive history. We need to know the politics of the ancient Middle East because they are a picture to us of a much greater conflict. A conflict in which all of us here this evening are intimately involved and acquainted with. So there is, secondly, under this heading, the messianic fulfillment. The rescue of Jerusalem is not the only day of power that God has in mind here. This mighty deliverance of Israel from Assyria is an Old Testament picture of your deliverance from sin and Satan by Jesus Christ. Look again carefully at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a shelter from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. In verse 2 here, a better translation would be, the man. Or perhaps, this man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a shelter from the tempest. If you have an ESV or an NIV this evening, it's just an unfortunate translation because a particular man is in view here. Isaiah is saying, good King Hezekiah is a picture of perfect King Jesus. He who will reign in righteousness and be a shelter for his people, a hiding place from the wind, and a shelter from the tempest. And it is a short prophetic step from this supernatural act of redemption over Assyria in the Old Testament to the much mightier act of redemption in the New Testament that it foreshadows, the work of Jesus, that we've come here this evening to celebrate at the Lord's table. So let's draw all these things together. I said we'd get there in the end. Let's draw together all these strands of what we've seen from this chapter. Look at the story again through the lens of the New Testament, and you have a beautiful picture of the gospel in Old Testament prophecy. You, the people of God, are oppressed by an evil enemy, far worse than the Assyrians, far worse than ISIS, that is far too powerful for you, that would enslave you. But God, because of His covenant love, descends from heaven as the angel of the Lord, as it were. And He comes, in the words of verse 4, to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. God, and specifically the same angel of the Lord, the Son of God, comes down to rescue His church and crush our great enemy, Satan, on the cross. But the cross is much more than just a victory over Satan. It's also a victory over your personal sins. Just as Isaiah says in verse 5 of chapter 31, defending, He will also deliver it. Passing over, He will preserve it. A Passover atonement is made at the very same moment He destroys your great enemy. And your Passover lamb's body has been broken, and His blood has been shed so that God may pass over your personal sins. And what's the result of this great act of redemption? It says a king will reign in righteousness. God's mediatorial king, Jesus Christ, is now established on His throne, and He rules over His people with justice. As Paul has it in Philippians 2, because he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. Or as Isaiah has it in verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. So this exercise this evening in reading the Old Testament through the lens of the New illustrates the great truth that as victims of the great calamity of sin, you need shelter. Shelter. Shelter from your great adversary, Satan. Shelter from the wrath of God that is due to you for your sin. And it's telling you that Jesus Christ is that shelter. Let me ask you then this evening, are you trusting him? Are you trusting this king that Isaiah predicted so long ago, the king that reigns in righteousness? Have you been sheltered from the wrath of God that you deserve for your sins? Have you been rescued from the judgment of God by him? Has he come down and passed over your sins? Or is the Assyrian army still outside your door, ready at any moment to sweep you away? Will you cry out to God as Israel did and find salvation? Or maybe is there someone here this evening and you're still betting on your Egyptians? You're saying, yes, things are hard, but I've got an insurance policy. I've got my Egyptians. I've got my own earthly alliances and securities, your money or your friends, your possessions, your good works, and not the Lord. Who are you betting on this evening? But if you have been rescued, if you've been passed over, what then? Then Jesus Christ is your king. And it's a good thing too. Because even though you have been saved from your enemy, you still need shelter from the storms of life until you join him in glory. And that's the thrust of chapter 32, verse 2, and of our final point, which really contains the practical application this evening. We've considered a shelter foretold and a shelter fulfilled. And thirdly, by way of application, a shelter for you. A shelter for you. Listen again to the Apostle Peter writing in 1 Peter 1:10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you. This text in Isaiah was written not only for the original hearers who lived under the rule of Hezekiah. Isaiah 31 is Christian scripture. It was written to you and me who presently live under the rule of Jesus Christ. And this passage shows us two things by way of application. It tells us why you still need shelter as a Christian. And it tells us how Christ is a shelter for you. Why do you still need shelter if you're a Christian this evening? Well, one of the most comforting scriptures, and one we're going to consider next Lord's Day morning, God willing, is from Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will also carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, Christ does not simply turn the tide in the war and then leave his soldiers by themselves to fend off their enemies on the front line. You may have been definitively saved from sin and Satan at the cross, but until you get to heaven, you must expect those enemies to harass you every step of your journey. You need a shelter. Yes, Satan is defeated and he awaits his final sentence. But in meantime, as we saw a few weeks ago in Revelation 12, he is filled with great wrath. He knows his time is short. Yes, you've died to sin with Christ, Romans 6:10, but yet still, until you put off this mortal body, your sinful nature, that law of sin, wars within your members, Romans 7:23. And yes, Christ has definitively overcome the world, but this world in which you live is at enmity with your King, and so you must not marvel, as the Apostle John says, if this world hates you. Isaiah describes this fact very vividly again in verse 2. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a shelter from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Here are all these well-known biblical metaphors. We know them better perhaps from the book of Psalms, but they're terms that describe to us the afflictions we face in our Christian pilgrimage as subjects of the King. You still need shelter as a Christian, because in this life you will face winds and tempests and dry places and a weary land. Thomas Boston explains in his commentary, quote, "The world is spiritually to Christ's subjects a weary land. That is, a thirsty land, a scorching country, a stormy place with many inconveniences which make travelers weary and faint. It is a wilderness wherein there is no water, which makes people weary and long for shelter and refreshment." Are you finding the world to be that kind of a place this evening? Well, if you don't, you may be a little too comfortable in this world. For the world is only these things to people who have turned their backs against it. So you trek like the Israelites in the wilderness, thirsty travelers in a dry and thirsty land. You walk through these dry places, and that's why we sing as we did this evening in Psalm 63, "O God, you're my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." And yet, to make matters worse, you must also endure winds and tempests. And again, these are common biblical metaphors for the trial that we face as Christians. We might say that the weather forecast for the committed Christian is stormy. There is a 100% chance of precipitation in your life if you have set your back to this world and set your course for heaven. And these storms may take the form of outward trials, afflictions to your physical health, or bereavement, or economic troubles, strife in your personal relationships, even the effects of war as Israel experienced. Or they may take the form of inward trials, those struggles that we have with indwelling sinful habits and temptations, the tempest of God's anger against your sins, a grieved conscience, or a sense of distance from the Lord. Winds, tempests, dry places, a weary land. This is your lot as a subject of the King. You bear the cross, and this is why you still need shelter. So that being the case, as a Christian, how is it this evening that Christ comes to you to be that shelter for you in this world? Well, Christ's once-for-all deliverance from the great Assyrian storm does not immunize you from future storms in life, but it does guarantee that you will have a shelter in them. And that is the very reason why Christ has been appointed King. And so for each trial, Isaiah shows how Christ is a shelter for you. He's called here by the prophet a hiding place from the wind, and a cover, or literally a shelter, from the tempest. What storms are you facing this evening? Maybe it's not a national calamity. Maybe it's a personal calamity of some sort. You may not have 185,000 Assyrian warriors at your door, but you do have days, do you not, where you feel completely surrounded by enemies? Are you struggling this evening with temptations that threaten to engulf you? Are you filled with guilt because of your many failings? Christ is a hiding place from the wind. He is a shelter from the tempest. The 19th century revival preacher of Newark, Edward Griffin, writes, "When the lightning of conviction flashes upon the soul, and guilt with its thundering voice spreads its dark folds over the mind, nowhere but in Jesus can be found a covering from the bursting storm." And that is because He has borne the tempest of God's wrath in your place on the cross. Reckon yourselves, therefore, to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. What afflictions are you suffering in your body, or your family, or your wealth and outward estate? Well, Christ is a shelter from these storms too. Isaiah 25:4, "For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm." He's promised to never leave you or forsake you. Maybe it's doubt that you're dealing with. Deep-seated doubts about the faith that assail you like a storm. Christ, again, is a shelter from this tempest. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. And then you will find in Ephesians 4:14, "Then you will no longer be infants, blown and tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming." And then, of course, remember Jesus' own use of this metaphor from Isaiah. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, because it was founded on the rock." Is your house built on the rock this evening? The rock which is Isaiah's righteous King, Jesus, and a life of obedience to His commandments. Then you shall withstand all the tempests of this life, and you will come at last to the final haven of safety. That's the tempests and the storms, but what about the dry places, the weary land, those times in your Christian experience when you feel thirsty? Well, our text tells us that Jesus is a river of water in a dry place, and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The metaphor here changes, but this is another vital element of Christ's work as a shelter. A shelter is also a place of refreshment in a long and arduous journey, which, as we've seen, is through a wilderness. Some of you here may have visited the Grand Canyon. When you go to the Grand Canyon, there's lots of trails you can take down into the canyon, which of course is like an oven when you get down into it. And for each of the different trails you can take, the printed tour guide warns you how many bottles of water you need to take for each trail if you want to get back out alive. And it's all printed there for you to read. They also strongly recommend completing most of your trek in the early morning or evening, because that, of course, is when you're most likely to find shadows from the escarpment above to hide you from the sun. Well, in a similar way, in your Christian journey, you can very easily grow faint, weary in well-doing, tired from endless battles against sin and temptation, exhausted from long nights of watchfulness and prayer. At those times, Jesus doesn't just come and give you a feeling of rest. He is your rest. He is your rest. He supplies you with Himself. That's far better than any feeling. The Hebrew word here for rivers of water, the Hebrew word is peleg. It refers not so much to that welcome oasis or a spring in a desert, but rather the word refers to an irrigation system which is built to supply copious water directly to its needed recipients. Each plant in the Master's vineyard is guaranteed its own personal supply of water by channels which direct the life-giving water to its roots, so that instead of shriveling up, it grows and it blossoms and it produces great fruit in an otherwise forbidding environment. And in the Christian life, your King has channels of water that direct His grace to you. We call them the means of grace. It's not the channels themselves that refresh and water the thirsty plants. Rather, it is the water that is conveyed through them. And in the same way, you must make use of the Bible and the sacraments and prayer, not because you automatically receive grace in the doing of the Lord's Supper or the discipline of daily Bible reading, but because through these you come into contact with Christ and you commune with Christ and you're refreshed by Christ and you receive Christ Himself by faith. And He fills you with His life-giving Spirit so that your heart, which is like a desert, may bloom and may break forth with the fruits of the Spirit. It's weary travelers like that that Jesus invites to His table this evening. And here at this table we may find Christ. And we find Him present by His Spirit to be a hiding place from the wind and a shelter from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, and as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. We began our study this evening with a national calamity. Israel's national calamity, the war with Assyria, the present Syrian national calamity. And we considered the inadequate shelter of Egypt to Israel. This past summer saw the 75th anniversary of Britain's national calamity of 1940, the Battle of Britain. And when German bombs rained down on Britain's cities during the Blitz, the British government issued homes with rather flimsy corrugated steel air raid shelters called Anderson shelters. They were so poor that my great aunt Nesta, who passed away a few years ago, over 100 years old, still had hers and used it as a garden shed. It's not what it was designed for. The British government thought these would protect the population. Millions of them were made, and they became a bit of a joke because they were not very effective. They certainly wouldn't withstand a direct hit. And in the winter months, they were chilly, cramped, and often flooded. Hardly a solid refuge in the hour of danger. Thank God that Jesus isn't like an Anderson shelter. There are millions of inadequate shelters in the world today. And they are issued to men with the best of intentions. A newly elected politician may be promising a better future. The latest military technology that will defend us from our enemies. New medicines that are going to prevent many diseases, a healthy bank balance that perhaps we may trust in. But when the day of calamity comes, and when the wind and the tempest come, and when the desert heat threatens your soul, these will provide no shelter. What does God say about them? Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Israel's righteous king himself warns about the perils of these inadequate shelters again in that little parable in Matthew 7. He says, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Jesus Christ is the only shelter. The only shelter. This weary land in which we live, this narrow way, is the only way to heaven, and the only shelter on the way to heaven is Jesus Christ. And he alone is a shelter for you, because he faced the winds and the tempests and the dry places and the weary land on your behalf. As Isaiah foretold in chapter 31, verse 5, he has come down. And he has come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. And to do that, he took your flesh and blood, and he suffered as the man of sorrows, so that there might be a shelter for you. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come to you in prayer, and we marvel that you should look upon us from heaven and see us stumbling through the dry and weary land of this world and come down yourself to us to redeem us, to provide shelter for us. O Lord, we marvel at your grace, for we deserve to perish in this desert of our own making, this world which is cursed by our sin. How we rejoice that you came down into this cursed world to bless it, and that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. O Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given us channels by which the refreshing waters of the Spirit may pour into our souls, that we may not die but bear fruit for you in this wilderness. We thank you for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we look forward to tasting in a few moments. May we taste Christ, not in a physical way, but may he touch us this evening by his Spirit. May we commune with the one in whom we have union by your grace. And may it please you, O Lord our God, to minister to us this evening. May each channel of your grace go to each pew and into each heart. And may you minister to us according to our many needs this evening, for we are a needy people. And we ask, O Lord, that in this milestone on our road to glory, that promised land, we would find Jesus to be a shelter for us, not just a shelter somewhere out there that we can take or leave. May Jesus be indispensable to us this evening. May we not simply know that as a theory, but may we taste it as a reality. And we ask, O God, that you would be present this evening to bless. We thank you for Jesus, our shelter. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.